The original meaning of the word liberal is not quite what we find out today. It tends to be positive on the original meaning. It means, you know, liberal is bounteous, it's benevolent, it's generous. It's even, can I even dare to say, tolerant. It's not necessarily a pseudonym for it, but it's still, I suppose the people who were liberal in the original sense of the word would be the peacemakers of this world. They would tend to be able to negotiate peace with people. But it's anything but in the USA today post-election. The word liberal has come to mean something totally different. It's come to mean licentious, it's come to mean permissive, anarchical. And therefore it's led to the riots that we've seen on our television screens, the way the TV and media are handling this present election, and the bias that is there, that you find in the United College campuses as well, the very liberal-minded, liberal in the sense of licentious-minded, permissive-minded. You know, not my president, and a general meltdown has been occurring over there. But let's just turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Because I mentioned about being peacemakers and how a liberal, my truly liberal mind should in fact lend itself towards being a peacemaker. And here in this present world that we find ourselves in, where the word has changed meaning, it's changed to licentious, it's changed to a certain mindset which is hostile, and riots, you know, if you don't get your own way then it breaks out in riots and hostilities. And yet within this passage here in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." If you just notice what that promise is, because it's a promise. The blessed are the peacemakers, for they, if we are genuine peacemakers, we shall be called the children of God. That's what it says, doesn't it? Basically says that. So it's a promise, something that we can put faith in. And certainly, if we turn over to Luke chapter 17, we find another verse here, or another few verses, talking about peacemaking. And the need for becoming a peacemaker. If we were destined to become children of God, we're going to have to become peacemakers, because the converse is true. The children of God are going to be called peacemakers, just as much as the peacemakers are going to be called the children of God. But here in Luke chapter 17, in verse 3, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother transgress against you, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he transgress against you seven times a day, and seven times in a day turn again to you, saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." In other words, there's going to be a peace there between you. Now, it's interesting, this word rebuke, you know, it carries the connotation of pushing people down, right? We're going to put him in his place. Well, that's not what the word actually implies in the original. It's raise the price of. In the sense of raising the price of somebody, it's looking upon them in a positive light. Can it even be used in that regard? And raise the price of, take heed to yourself, if your brother trespass against you, raise the price of him. In other words, get him to look at what in fact he's done. Get him to look and notice what he's done. Notice what the context of this is. The verse 1, it says, "He told the disciples, 'It's impossible that offences should come, but woe to them through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and he was cast into the sea, than he should offend one of these little ones.'" So it cannot be offensive in that sense. It's got to be for the person's benefit. You know, the rebuking has got to be for the person's benefit, to actually help him, and in the sense of being a peacemaker. And the apostle said, verse 5, and to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, how on earth are we going to do this? How can we possibly have that kind of forgiving seven times a day when he comes and repents? And he says, and the Lord says, if you had faith for the grain of mustard seed, you may say to this sycamore seed, be plucked in by the roots, and you be planted in the sea, and it should obey you. And you look at that and you think, well, a grain of mustard seed must be a very small amount. But I wonder whether in fact it means more than that. I wonder whether in fact it gives the implication that a grain of mustard seed, if you think about it, the faith involved in a grain of mustard seed has got to then start growing. You know, the very creation itself is held there by the word of God, and the word of God specifies what in fact is going to happen. And the grain of mustard seed is, you know, it's got to grow. It's got to grow into a tree. And you think, consider, you know, the incredible nature of that miracle, quite frankly. So if you had that kind of faith, just as much as a grain of mustard seed has to become a tree, then you could say to the sycamore tree, be planted out of the roots into the sea, and it should obey you. But, notice it says, which of you having a servant ploughing or feeding it cattle will say to him, and that's a slave, will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go and sit down to food for food, will not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards then you shall eat and drink? Because this individual was a slave, was a servant. So we have we don't really understand the principles involved, but certainly this is the way Christ accepted the situation. Does he thank that slave because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants, we have only done that which is our duty to do. Now that again was within this context of faith. And the faith is really on God's terms. It's the fact that God will sort it out. But we use that faith. In other words, we don't use it for doing party tricks for ourselves and moving sycamore trees from one place to another. But we use it in the way that God specifies. And what does God specify? Well, he says, well, seven times a day somebody comes to you and repents, and seven times a day you forgive and you establish peace. You become a peacemaker. And what I want to talk about today, I suppose if you want a title for this sermon, is the faith of a peacemaker. The faith of a peacemaker. Because the scripture, particularly in Hebrews 11, implies quite a great deal, as we'll see as we go through the sermon. And I want to concentrate particularly on Abraham, who is the father of the faithful. And so we'll have a look at Hebrews 11 specifically. In fact, I'd strongly recommend you put a marker in Hebrews 11, because we'll be going back to it throughout the sermon. But Abraham, first of all, let's have a look at Abraham. Let's have a look over in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. In verse 17, it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, before him who he believed, even God, who quickens the dead, makes the dead alive, and calls those things which are not as though they were. Again, you think about the faith of a grain of mustard seed, that, you know, left to its own devices, it would just simply die, rot, decay. And yet God has built in there the ability to actually turn itself into an entire plant. And as far as I can gather, it was a bushy plant. It was the actual original mustard plant, kind of a reasonably sized bush. Who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they are. Who against hope believed in hope that he may become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall your seed be. So he heard the words from Jesus Christ himself. So shall your seed be. And he believed it. Even though he hadn't got any seed. He hadn't got any progeny. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, wherein he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. And again, we look back at the occurrence, we know the outcome of this, but you imagine what it was like for him. And he had these promises, and yet year after year after year would go past, and they, you know, they tried for children, they wouldn't have any children. And you go in, the woman goes into the menopause, Sarah goes into menopause, and there is no physical way that that would occur. And yet he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. It is a staggering example, and this is why he's termed the father of the faithful. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 6 it says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." We are the children of Abraham. Again, he becomes the father of the faithful. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham." Notice what it mentions here. The gospel was preached to Abraham. Now, we'll come on and we'll actually look at that and we'll see, well, how was that done? You know, who preached it and how was it actually done? And saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And let's just look at another aspect of Abraham's life, and that is the aspect of being a peacemaker. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. In Genesis chapter 13, and verse 5, "And Lot also went, which went with Abram, as his name was then, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, and this substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt then in the land. And Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and you, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you?'" And notice what he did. Notice his aim was to have peace between them. And "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. If you will take the left, then I will go on the right. If you depart on the right hand, then I will go unto the left. And Lot lifted his eyes and beheld the plain of the Jordan, and it was well watered, and everywhere before the Eternal destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." So he looked and he saw that particular area was going to be the best area, so he too chose that. And did Abraham object, saying, "Okay, well, I've got twice as much of my option"? Well, he didn't. He was a peacemaker. "And Lot chose him all the plain of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other, and Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain." So we see this liberal mind, which really is what we're talking about. It's a liberal mind, the mind of a peacemaker, mind which is prepared to take the loss if necessary for the value of peace. Now, if we turn back to Matthew again, where we were before, well, close to where we were before, this time Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Because if you notice that they were, both Lot and Abraham were living in tents at that time, and he'd left Ur of the Chaldees, which was probably the greatest metropolis for the area, or area of time as well. And here in Matthew chapter 6, Verse 24, no man shall serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and he'll despise the other. You can't serve God and materialism. And I put materialism for mammon, because mammon is wealth being personified. That's literally what it means. That's what the original word means. And I think the nearest word that we've got today is materialism. And yet what happens in our society? I mean, our society worships materialism. He says we can't do that. Therefore I say to you, do not take any thought. And again, in the King James it says, take no thought. It literally means, don't go to pieces. Don't become unglued. That's literally what the word meroneo means. Therefore I say to you, don't go to pieces for your life. What you eat, what you drink. Yet for your body, what you put on, is not the life more than food, and the body more than raiment? And again, Abraham had to feel that way, had to understand that. When he left Ur of the Chaldees and he went out, and he didn't know where he was going, he knew that he was going to be made a great nation. And then year after year after year went by, whereas he waited and waited and waited for the promise to be realized. Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And it goes down, it says, therefore, in verse 31, don't become unglued, don't go to pieces, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Or what are we going to be clothed with? Or what are we going to be covered with? You know, how can I afford the mortgage? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now his righteousness we understand. The kingdom of God, how do we seek first the kingdom of God? Well, this is explained when we go into Hebrews 11 eventually. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Take therefore no thought, don't come unglued, don't become go to pieces for the morrow. For if the morrow shall become unglued, it literally the same word again being used, and it shall become unglued for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So you live in day type compartments, that's what God is telling us. And certainly materialism versus faith in God and his righteousness is what is being contrasted in these verses. And Abraham had to make a decision. He had to make the decision as to whether in fact he was going to stay in Ur of the Chaldees or actually go. And in going, and he stayed with his father Terah until he actually died in Haran. And then he went on again. This was years later. He finally went on again until he finally came to the promised land. And the land wasn't his. It wasn't given to him. It was still owned by the Canaanites and the Perizzites and so on. And he didn't have any children. He didn't have any children. And he was living in a tent. He was living as a stranger and a pilgrim at that particular time. And this is what we find when we're found in Hebrews 11. So turn over to Hebrews 11. Let's say, stick a marker in there, because we're going to be coming back and forth between Hebrews 11 and other passages as well. But we live in a world, as I said before in the introduction, that is licentious, and to the point of actually rioting and suggesting this is not my president, even though he's been accurately elected. And we live in that world. Here in Hebrews 11 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. That's in verse 13. Having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham was a stranger and a pilgrim. We are also strangers and pilgrims. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what the instruction is, very clearly in Matthew 6 we've just read. Now, They that say such things, in other words, that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, declare plainly that they seek a country. The word country there is a Greek word. In fact, rather than saying, well, it's not just, the Greek word does not imply just any old country. It's not a case of just having a country. It literally means fatherland in German, probably, or homeland as far as we are concerned. It's the Greek word patris, from which we get the word patriarch. It's father. So his fatherland is probably the best translation. It's the homeland, the new civilization. That's what we're looking at. So we're strangers and pilgrims, yes. And I'm saying that, declare plainly that they are seeking their own fatherland, their own country, their own personal country in that regard. Now here in Hebrews 11, this section of scripture that I want to zero in on is actually sandwiched between the example of Abraham. He starts in verse 8 and goes down through Sarah, and then it has this passage of scripture, and then it starts again in verse 17, offering up Isaac, and it sandwiches, this particular place of scripture is sandwiched between the example of Abraham. And I'm sure God does that with great meaning, and we need to try and extract some of that meaning. But here in Hebrews 11, notice in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. So he left Ur of the Chaldees, he left the bright lights of the city, and presumably he'd never lived in a tent before. And yet it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, dwelling in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So this individual was prepared to leave the bright lights and live in tents, live in temporary dwellings, because of a word that he had been given. For he looked, and this is what I want you to notice, is for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now it wasn't Ur of the Chaldees that he's looking for, or something even remotely like Ur of the Chaldees. And what in fact this city is not Jerusalem. I mean, it's interesting, if you turn over a couple of pages, in my Bible anyway, to Hebrews chapter 13, and notice in verse 14. It says, verse 13, let us go therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Okay? Now the time in which this book was written, the book of Hebrews was written, it was just before 70 AD. So, and the time when Titus came down and sacked Jerusalem. So he's saying that indicating that probably was signs and perhaps specific prophecies, who knows. But he's saying that here in Jerusalem, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And the one to come is a new Jerusalem. So here we see, going back to Hebrews 11 again, for he looked, verse 10, for he looked for a city, and that city has got to be New Jerusalem, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now how would he know about New Jerusalem? How would Abraham know about New Jerusalem? It says clearly and plainly here that this is what he's looking for. He's looking for a New Jerusalem. Well, obviously it was Melchizedek. In fact, again, keep your marker in there and turn back to Genesis 18. And we see in Genesis 18 the kind of relationship that was between Abraham and the one that became Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis 18, verse 16, it says, and the men rose from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on their way. And the Eternal said, shall I hide from Abraham this thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household. Now, become a great and mighty nation. This would be after his death. But he knew him, that he will command his children in his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Eternal to do them justice. Now, Mr. Armstrong talked about the way, and that way, and this way being used within Acts. And if we've got time, we'll just actually have a look at some of that. But he had the way of God. He had the way, and part of that way of God, and the sons of God. If you're going to be children of God, what are you? Blessed are the peacemakers. He understood the way of peace. And they shall keep the way of the Eternal to do justice and judgments, and the Eternal may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him. And the Eternal said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because the sin is very grievous, and so on. But this was the relationship that he had. And you wonder, he recognized who it was. He recognized that it was the Eternal. Now, who was this individual? Well, every indication points to the fact that he was Melchizedek. He was a priest of Salem. He was the king of Salem, and the priest of the Most High God. Salem presumably was the name of Jerusalem that was given Jerusalem later in the scriptures. So if we go back to Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 11, and he says, by faith Abraham, he sojourned in a land of promise in a strange country, verse 9, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, with heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which has a foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that city, that New Jerusalem, undoubtedly came to the knowledge of that came to Abraham from Melchizedek, from the Eternal. And he recognized him when he came through, and he knew who it was that was talking to him. And the Eternal, or Melchizedek, or Jesus Christ, as it will eventually be, had a relationship with him and shared his thoughts with Abraham, looking down into the future in New Jerusalem. The interesting thing is, which I wonder whether we realize, New Jerusalem. The word Jerusalem, what does it actually mean? Now, and far as I was concerned, Jerusalem was the city of peace. That is what I understood the word Jerusalem means. But it doesn't. It doesn't mean the city of peace. Now, Shalom, Salam, yes, that's peace. But it's Yara Salam. Yara Shalom. And Yara, it's the pointing. It's from the word from which we get Torah. It comes from the word Yara, and it's the pointing of the way. Again, it ties back with the passages in Acts where it talks about this way or that way, and the ways of peace, and understanding the ways of peace. So, realistically, Yara Shalom. Literally means the teaching of peace. That's the meaning of the word Jerusalem. Teaching of peace. And if that as a city was the teaching of peace, the ones who are teaching peace live in that city. And that's why the peacemakers live in that city. The peacemakers are the children of God. And so we're looking at a passage here, which on the surface looks, you know, just... You can read right over the top of it, and yet the meaning of that is actually conveyed here when it talks about Abraham, who is looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We know that city is New Jerusalem, and when we look at the word Jerusalem and God calls things for what they are, we understand that Yara Shalom is the teaching of peace, and the peacemakers undoubtedly live within that the bounds of that city. And I say this book here, the book of Hebrews, was written when Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, was about to be destroyed, and therefore he was pointing again. The writer of Hebrews, which is quite almost undoubtedly Paul, was pointing people in the direction of New Jerusalem, of a spiritual Jerusalem, and all the things that would convey. as opposed to the physical, which was passing very soon with the destruction, the terrible destruction by Titus. But the interesting point is here in verse 13. It says all these died in faith, not having received the promises. It gives a step-by-step means of having the faith. Again, the faith that he had was for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it says in verse 14, it says, "For they that say such things declare that they seek a country, a patris, a fatherland, a new civilization, their own civilization. And truly, if they'd been mindful of that country from which they'd come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, a better fatherland, a better homeland. That is, a heavenly, whereas God, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." That city is New Jerusalem. And as I say, the word means, Yerushalom means teaching of peace. But here in verse 13, it gives a step-by-step approach, if you like, these people all had. In the beginning of the verse, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." That's the first point we can look at. They died in faith, but having seen them afar off, so they saw them in the distance, in the great distance, and what the New Jerusalem doesn't come down until all the physical is passed, all this physical world is passed. And they were persuaded of them, so that they, the head knowledge that they had, having the word of God been given to them, they were persuaded by that head knowledge. And then they embraced them. So they not only had the head knowledge, but they also had the knowledge heart-wise. They got hold of it and gave it a hug. They put their arms around it and clasped it to them. It was the heart knowledge that they had then. And once they'd done that, then they confessed in so doing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That this world, the world of the Trump problems, the Trump presidency, and all the understanding that we've got a liberalism here at the present time, is anything but the true peacemakers. And they declared they're strangers and pilgrims in this earth, in this society, in this order of things. And those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a fatherland, a patris, a country that is their own country, their own civilization. And this is why this subject is so vital and so important that we do in fact get to grips with. The faith of a peacemaker, if the peacemakers live in the teaching of peace, in Yara Shalom, and it's from there that the peace will actually come out into the world. So in here, let's deal with each of these points in turn. Therefore, they died in faith, not having received the promises. Now it's interesting that it says in verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying to his gifts. And him being dead yet speaks." His example still speaks even down at this time. And yet the indication it doesn't say definitely in Genesis, but the indication certainly implies that the timing of the sacrifice was probably Passover. And certainly, even if it weren't Passover, the sacrificial lamb that he was commanded to give was a picture of the sacrifice of Christ. And so undoubtedly the teaching which must have been given to Abel, both Cain presumably and Abel, and Adam and Eve as well, concerned the eventual sacrifice, the sacrifice given from the foundation or the throwing down of the world. So they knew about this. they could see down. And again, when it says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, there's not just things that were to happen to them at that time. It's things that would happen down through the ages, down through the generations, and certainly all within the plan of God. And here it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and it was not found because God had translated him, for before the translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And again, when you think of Enoch, you turn over a few pages into Jude, the book of Jude, just before Revelation. We find Enoch being mentioned here in verse 14. It says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. So Enoch, as an example of faith, although he was mentioned as being translated, both translated spiritually is one way it's translated, and translated physically as well. He died and his body was moved. But Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all that they are that are ungodly amongst them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So he was prophesying going down into the return of Christ as the conquering hero, as the conquering Messiah, and the return of Christ. You could see down into beyond our time now into the return of Christ. So they died in faith, not having received the promises, because they were looking way beyond their own particular time. Turn back to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And the vision of the, in verse 26, and the vision of the evening and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore shut up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and it was six certain days. Afterwards I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So he was given specific visions for the future, which he didn't really understand, but he had faith that these visions were they're going to mean something to somebody eventually, and it was going to be part of God's plan. And certainly Daniel was faithful in delivering them. If you go to the end of Daniel, Daniel 12, and just over a few pages, verse 4, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, and many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And he certainly didn't understand that to the degree that we have it today. And I heard and I understood not, verse 8. And I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. And in that time of the end, he says, go your way, verse 13, go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and shall stand in your lot at the end of the days. So the inheritance that he was going to have was at the end of the days. And so when we're looking at Hebrews 11, going back to Hebrews 11 again, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. All of God's people basically died in faith up to this particular juncture, not having received the promises. They're looking way beyond the times in which they found themselves living. And we find ourselves in the same way, the same position. It's interesting, you put in your notes, John 8, verse 56, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham could see not only the New Jerusalem, which is indicated here, but he also saw Jesus Christ in his day. and the sacrifice that would be made on his own part, presumably Christ. How much he was revealed to him, I don't know, but they certainly had a relationship. They certainly talked, and you can guarantee that they talked about important matters, important subjects. And Christ would have shared, he certainly shared New Jerusalem with him. The fact that it would be a city that would be whether he gave them the actual name, that it was Yerushalayim, I'm not sure, but he certainly would have shared that with him. But they're seen afar off. He says, I'm not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And when we look at New Jerusalem, let's turn in Revelation and just remind ourselves of the situation. Revelation chapter 20, right at the end of Revelation 20. In verse 13 it says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered to the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his their work. So then we're looking at the third resurrection. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that is the end of all physical humanity. All physical things have passed away, and we're starting to get into the new heavens and new earth. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And remember what the word Jerusalem means, Yerushalayim, and the teaching of peace. And within that teaching of peace, that location, the teachers of peace, the peacemakers, would actually be dwelling, would be living. And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God, out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So here is this this vision that Abraham had of a city. He set his heart on it, and he sought a city that whose builder and maker is God. This is what he was talking about. This is what was described, presumably by Jesus Christ as Melchizedek, to Abraham. And he had this as a forefront of his mind. And let's skip down to verse 14. And the wall of the city with 12 foundations, and in them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gate thereof and this wall thereof. And the city lies a four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, and it came to 1,500 miles. So it's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. And within these walls, it says that the breadth and the length and the height are, it says, equal here. Now, you couldn't have a 1,500 mile tower on a physical earth. Now, but it says it's a new heavens and a new earth. Is there another dimension that is being used there? Whatever it is, it's big. It's huge. It's gigantic. And the people that will be living there will be living in... it won't be crowded. It won't be anything like the cities that we've got today. Totally different. And again, here was Abraham living in a tent, going around the following his animals around the local area, with a promise of this city. And this is what he set his heart on, and it was where his descendants would be, and looking to the time when those descendants would in fact be spirit beings, being living within this city, New Jerusalem, this Yara Shalom, this teaching of peace as peacemakers. And here in verse 24 it says, and the nations of them which are saved, and that includes Israel and the nations that proceeded from Abraham, shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and their honour to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations to it. And there shall be in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, anything that works abomination or works a lie. And they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will be peacemakers, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be the children of God. The children of God will in fact inherit this particular city. So let's get back to Hebrews again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, looking at this New Jerusalem, and they were persuaded of them. Now, if we turn back, it's interesting that, again, put in your notes, Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're persuaded of the things that we understand by the word of God itself, by the words that we read. And here in, let's turn back to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is part of the words that we are persuaded of. They're the head knowledge. We understand because of the word. And again, remember how John begins the book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this individual, Jesus Christ, was in fact the Word of God anyway, the Word of God personified. And this Word of God personified said in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled, but you believe in God, believe also in me. And so faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Hearing and hearing by the word of God. In my Father's house, and what's the Father's house? It's the New Jerusalem. And what's Jerusalem? The teaching of peace. It's the location where the dwelling of the teachers of peace, the peacemakers, are going to be dwelling. In my Father's house are many mansions, many positions, many rooms, it literally means. But it's more than rooms. They will be mansions. Because the size, 1,500 miles square, and it looks as if it's going to be the dwelling place of the Bride of Christ in Zion, which will be a central part of that location. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, again, what it says, they all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them. And we see the same thing afar off, and we're persuaded. But it goes beyond just being persuaded. It goes on, it says, and they then embrace them. And for us as well, it's not just a case of being persuaded of the things that we read within Scripture, and things that we look down into the future and see. And the New Jerusalem is a core area. But it's also embracing them. It's getting hold of them and giving them a hug. It's having the heart knowledge as well. It's having them close too. Let's turn over to Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Not something we normally read, but very appropriate in this particular case. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Eternal. Our feet shall stand within your gates, O Jerusalem. I remember the same thing. Jerusalem, Yara, Shalom, the teaching of peace. Jerusalem is builded a city that is compacted together, where the tribes go up. And remember what we just read in Revelation. It says that the tribes go up and they bring their substance or whatever it is to Jerusalem, to New Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compacted together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Eternal, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Eternal. For there are set thrones of judgments, the thrones of the house of David. Pray you for the peace of Jerusalem, and they shall prosper in them that love you. Peace within your walls, and prosperity within your palaces. It's interesting. Peace is shalom, and prosperity is something like very similar to salam. Again, look it up. I had to make a note of it, but it's something very similar sounding word. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace is be within you. And the only time that peace will actually be there is in the new Jerusalem, in the new teaching of peace. And that you read this, and although it was written by David, and undoubtedly he was thinking of Jerusalem as it was, but was he just thinking of that? Is there not a hint, a great deal of it, more than a hint, that this is the, again, he was looking into the future. He died in the faith, not for having received the promise, but seeing them afar off. He too was persuaded, and he too embraced them. And he embraced them by designing this psalm. For my brethren and companions' sake, I now will say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Eternal our God, I will seek your good. And another passage that is certainly heart knowledge directed, we find at the end of Isaiah, right at the very end of Isaiah, in Isaiah 65, let's just remind ourselves of this reverse prophecy and what it was leading to. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, which we saw and read over in Revelation 21. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or even come into mind. But be you glad and rejoice for ever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem. I create Yara Shalom, the teaching of peace, the dwelling place of the peacemakers. I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So again, it's looking right down into the future, into the new Jerusalem, the place of the peacemakers, the place of the sons and the children of God. And in chapter 66, it says, thus says the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you shall build to me? And where is the place of my rest? The very temple. Again, this is a reverse prophecy. It's focusing on New Jerusalem. It goes back a stage into the 100-year period. It goes back a stage into the millennium. And then it goes back a stage into our time now. And so when we're looking at it in chapter 66, in verse 1, it's talking directly to us. Directly to us. In our time now, just before the return of Christ, and before the establishment of the millennial rule. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you shall build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things are my handmade, and all these things that have been, says the Eternal. But to this, he says man here, the context is this house, this temple. This, again, is the temple to which Christ is going to return. To this temple, to this house, will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. And down in verse 5, it says, hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. And we would hope that would be everyone listening to me right now, that we would all indeed be trembling at the word of God. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. You know, it gets, when you understand the timing of these verses, it gets very personal and very meaningful. But notice what he's saying to us at this time, at this juncture. a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. And what city is this? Well, eventually it'll be New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, this place of the peacemakers. And the teachers of peace, the dwelling place of the teachers of peace. And yet we're looking forward into that time. We're looking forward in faith. It's the faith of the peacemakers which I'm talking about. Behold, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So Christ was the initial one that was born into the very family of God, as the first one of many brethren. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. We're looking, you know, we're poised at the beginning of the tribulation at the moment. But it says, as soon as Zion travails, she'll bring forth her children. So it's not going to be very long. It'll be a temporary situation. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Eternal? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God? Remember, it's a case of all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but seen them afar off. They're persuaded, that's the head knowledge, and then they embraced, that's the heart knowledge. And this passage here gives us the heart knowledge, quite frankly. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice you with Jerusalem, with Yerushalayim, and be glad with her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied in the breasts of her consolations, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. It's a location, yes, in the future, but it's also a place for a certain type of person, for the peacemakers. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall suck, and you shall be borne upon her sides, and be dangled on her knees. As one who his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Yerushalayim. The teaching of peace. It's addressed, you know, it might as well have our names on it, this passage in Isaiah. As one whose mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Yerushalayim. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies. That's what Abraham had faith in, what we should also have faith in, and I say, it's been written to us specifically. But the being comforted in Jerusalem, and it is very much heart knowledge, it's being hugged, it's being embraced, it's hugged close to. And then it says, go back to Hebrews again, Hebrews 11:13. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and they embraced. They were persuaded with their head, and embraced them, and then confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, this is not our society, the way of life that we see in existence within our society today, in which we find ourselves, isn't our society. It's not our way. And the easiest way to, if you just take down the scriptures, Acts 9:2, Paul talks about the letters to Damascus. If he finds any of quote this way, he will have them bound and brought to Jerusalem. And then Acts 18. Well, let's see, we're going to turn there. Acts 18. Acts 18 verse 25, it says, and this man was instructed, and it says a certain Jew in verse 24 named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spoke and taught diligently things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. So he only had a limited knowledge, but he was still the way of God. He was still the way being mentioned here. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, who when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and explained to him the way of God more perfectly. So it wasn't a case of just the baptism of John, but it was a case of the baptism that came from Christ. And chapter 19, verse 9, it says, when divers were hardened and believed not, but they speak evil of that way, before the multitudes, he departed from them and separated the disciples. So again, the use of that the word that way. And in verse 23, it said, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. And repeatedly through the chapter 22, verse 24, I'm persuaded that this way, this way. And 24, verse 14, after the way which they call heresy, so worshipped by the God of my fathers. And 24 verse 22, Felix having a more perfect knowledge of that way, and so on. But that way really is a way of life, it's a way of life, it's a way of peace. It's the peacemakers teaching, that way is what the peacemakers will be teaching, and they'll be teaching out into eternity, wherever the kingdom of God, the government of God, and being brought by the children of God will actually be brought. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. It says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And so again we have this same word, this Yara Shalom, this teaching of peace. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall go. And remember, God gave Jerusalem the name he gave it. God gave, you know, determined what the name was going to be, and the name Yara Shalom is carrying great meaning, and it's great meaning that actually comes from God. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the Torah. And again, coming from the word Yara, the teaching of peace, Yara Shalom, and Torah is the way marker of the way that we find so different as far as Acts is concerned, that Luke mentions repeatedly. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he notices what will happen. And it says, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Eternal. So the peace that will actually come, the swords into plowshares, the teaching of peace is coming out of this, even during the millennium. He's talking about a millennial time, but even from that millennial physical centre, we will come as a type. But the faith that we have is looking right into the future, right down into the time when we are, when the peacemakers will in fact be spirit beings, will be children of God. And the peacemakers, this is why it says, you know, Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called the children of God. They will be the ones living in Yara Shalom, living in the teaching of peace. They will be the teachers of peace. They will be, we, if we, we continue, hold it fast until the end. So if we are peacemakers, we will be called the children of God. That's a promise. It's blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called, they shall be called the children of God. So if we are peacemakers, genuine peacemakers, we will be called that in the future. And we look forward, like Abraham, like faithful Abraham, look forward to a new Jerusalem, a Yara Shalom, the teaching of peace, the place where the teachers of peace will in fact reside. Turn back to over to Hebrews then. And in Hebrews, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise in a strange country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker were God. And so he was looking for a new Jerusalem. He was looking for a place and teaching of peace, named teaching of peace, where the teachers of peace, where the peacemakers would in fact operate from. And it says, these all died in faith, in verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them. So they saw them afar off, and they were persuaded by the head, and they embraced them by the heart, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It gave them a perspective of the present life that they had, which was different from everybody else around them. And this must be the same way that we have as well, because when we look at our news, we see the riots, we see the slanted, biased TV and media coverage. We look at the college campuses and the things that are being learnt there. Not my president. Well, it's not my president either. We shouldn't get involved with the politics of this world. We have to make sure that we're not of this world, because the faith that we have is the faith of a peacemaker. We look forward to that time when this new Jerusalem, this new teaching of peace, will in fact be present. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a patris, a fatherland, a new civilization. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had come out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And that city is New Jerusalem. It's Yara Shalom. It's the teaching of peace, and it's where the peacemakers will dwell for eternity.